Okay, so we'll see if it works. If not, then oh well. all right, so we can kind of get the church at times can, what I'm trying to say is the church at times can be accused of kind of pushing intellect and intelligence and reason aside and transferring that just for faith. So as if the two are opposed to one another, as if they're mutually exclusive. Like you can't, oh, you have faith, I have reason, as if you can't have both at the same time. and so kind of what I'm going to raise here, the main question I want to ask us and I want us to discuss, kind of at times knowledge and reason and logic behind it, in my estimation, is sometimes lacking in the church, at least in my experience. So I'm afraid that the church at times can kind of jump to the other extreme, whereas like, okay, we don't just rely on reason, but now we're going to forget reason and logic and history and all of these other things. But anyway, a scripture I'd like us to look at for a second is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which is a relatively familiar verse, especially if you're into apologetics. This is kind of like the battle cry of the apologist, right, in Christianity. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter writes, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So keep in mind, Peter's not commanding us to kind of defend the faith in a sense. The faith is already defended. The faith is already won with Christ's victory over sin on the cross and his resurrection. But we are called to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And the word here for defense, for the reasoned defense that Peter uses in English, the Greek word is apologia or apologia, depending on how you prefer to enunciate it, which is where we get the English word apology, right? But the difference is kind of in English, we think of apology of like, I'm saying I'm sorry for something, right? I'm apologizing. I'm sorry I did this to you. Well, apologia in the Greek, when used in the scripture, it's not used in that way. It's not like we're saying, I'm sorry for the faith or I apologize for being a Christian or whatnot. It means to give a reasoned defense for, like an apology, like an argument defending it. So we're called to give a reasoned defense for why we possess the hope that is within us. And again, kind of as I alluded to earlier, what I'm going to ask a very simple but a very important and profound, very significant question, especially in our day and age. I would argue it's really there are many important questions to deal with, like that we have to answer to the world, like why does God exist, how do I know God exists, or different things like that. And those are very important questions, but I would argue the question I'm going to ask is the most fundamental question, because how we answer any other question that a non-believer would ask us about the faith is dependent on how we're going to answer the question that I'm going to ask. So every answer we give is dependent on how we answer this. So let me just write it just so. Why do you believe the Bible? So maybe you've been ministering to somebody and you try to show them through the scripture why they need Christ, why they're a sinner, why they need grace. And then maybe they've asked you, why do you believe the Bible? See, that's the most basic fundamental question that I would say it's a difficult question in a sense, but I would say it's the most important question that we may have to answer, that the church as a whole may have to answer to the world. When defending the faith. So I wonder what would you say, or maybe what have you said in the past if that question has been raised to you, maybe by a non-believing family member, or maybe in a classroom somewhere at a university or something, like it was with me many times. What maybe have you said, or what would you say? Anybody feel free to raise your hand and share. Matthew.
Yeah, biblical prophecy.
Okay. Yeah, there's not necessarily like a right or wrong answer. Yeah, but that's good. Fulfilled prophecies is what Matthew said. Yes, Nathan.
Well, I would say all truth is God's truth. And you have to look at truth through the lenses of your perspective. And when you look at truth that we have, whether it's in science, whether it's in anything, if you look at it through the biblical perspective, it lines up best. And everything falls into place. Whereas if you look at it from a humanist perspective, you can get certain parts of truth that maybe line up in a way, but then everything else doesn't fit. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Kind of what Nathan is saying is that when you look at everything through the lens of Scripture, you see how everything fits. And so if everything seems to fit and fall in line with what's written in this book, then, hey, you know, it seems to be true. Steve, you were going to say something?
I would answer the question, once someone receives salvation, they come to understand that the Bible is not just a book. It's the Word of God, inspired, and that men, the Holy Spirit, move men to write the Word. I mean, that's how I would answer the question if someone who's not saved was asking me, like, we're talking, why do you believe God? Because I was once in your position, I didn't know. I knew all the Bible, but I thought it was only a book.
Yep. Yeah, it's definitely more than just a book. It's God's Word. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as the Scripture itself says. That's good. Those are all very good. That's awesome. And so, unfortunately, though, I think many believers, in my experience, and when you talk to others, and kind of what I want to get at is it's deeper than what I'm just about to say. So there's some. Sometimes there are reasons that are given, you know, why, you know, maybe, oh, why do I believe the Bible? Oh, well, because, you know, that's how I was raised. I was raised to believe the Bible. You know, the Bible seems to have a lot of good stories in it, so I believe it. That's how I was raised, or that's what I was taught, or that's what my grandmother and my mother believed, or, you know, it works for me, right? And kind of what I want to get at is that these, if we're going to engage our culture and if we're going to engage the world on this issue and defending the Scripture, then those kind of answers, I would humbly suggest, aren't going to get us very far. Because if we say, you know, that's how I was raised, then what do we say to somebody who was raised in Pakistan and they were raised to believe that the Quran is the Word of God? Then we're both kind of on, if our basis for believing the Bible is simply that's how I was raised, or that's just the culture in which I grew up, then what do we say? Then that gives us no more authority than someone else, right? Or who grew up in China and they were to believe that there is no God, just flat out, you know. Or to believe in Buddhism, if anything. So the idea that it is just, and this kind of, the world has an idea that that's the only reason why anybody would really believe the Bible is because they were raised to believe it. And so it's just like believing in, you know, the guy who comes around Christmas every year and wears the red clothes and the white beard and everything. So nobody would believe in him unless they were taught to believe in him, right? And they see the exact same thing with God or with Christianity, and that there's no real reasoned logic to believe it. That's what the world thinks. On the university campus, that's what God-hating professors believe. And so if we were to answer it that way, it would certainly kind of bolster their already preconceived notion. And, you know, maybe the idea, well, the Bible works for me, right? Christianity works for me. I tried it. I like it. It works for me. And so what do we say to somebody who says, well, I tried it and it didn't work for me? Or, hey, I tried Hinduism. I like the fact that I can choose one out of 330 million gods, whichever way I feel like it. And, you know, it works for me. I like it. And so what do we do if that's our basis for believing in the Scripture? What do we do then with someone else who kind of says, well, I tried this and I like that? You know, is it just, okay, well, we agree to disagree? Well, no, we know that that's not right. We don't agree to disagree in that sense. So why would I say these are insufficient reasons? I hope that we would base our belief in the Scripture more than just what someone else taught us as a child, or that it just simply works. But of course, I can't like fault anyone. Maybe that is what you would have said, but I can't fault you for believing that. I mean, the important thing is that that you do believe the Bible. So praise God. But I kind of just want to, you know, apologetics is a very important thing, especially in today's culture. If we're going to engage the world, all the craziness going on around us, all of the skepticism around us, especially like in our university campuses and everything, it's very weighty to engage in that. So what I kind of want to do is just maybe give some meat to why we do believe the Bible, or just kind of showing us as believers that there is a reasoned logic to why we believe the Bible, you know, in lockstep with kind of what was already said earlier of why we believe the scripture. Because it's important, again, just keep in mind that any other question we would ask, or any other question that would be asked to us that we need to answer about the faith, if the person keeps asking questions, it's going to eventually get to the point, well, you say the Bible said that, but why do I need to believe it? You know? So that's why I would say this is a very important question. So first of all, about the scripture, and I won't go because of time, you know, maybe to do like a separate session about this at some other time, but not to go into too deep right now. But the Bible may be shocking to some believers, but the Bible didn't simply just drop down from heaven, right? You know, it wasn't always, well, this one's not very fancy, but, you know, it wasn't always gold edges and leather bound and nice and, you know, everything like that. It didn't just drop out of heaven. So there was a long, tedious, very reasoned process of how you have the 66 books in the Bible that you have now, the 39 in the Old Testament and the 27 in the New Testament. It was a very long process. And, you know, sometimes, so what were the criteria, right? So there was a church council called the Council of Carthage in the 4th century that kind of sealed the 27 books of the New Testament coupled with the 39 of the Old Testament. And so was it simply because how many of you have seen The Da Vinci Code? Has anybody seen it? Okay, a few of you. Okay, I'm sorry. So kind of what was the main premise of that movie, right? Or about the book, right? It was, you know, the apparently shocking discovery to some that there were other, quote, gospels written about Jesus, right? And that some say that he was married and all of this other crazy stuff, and it's supposed to shock us, right? Oh no, there were other things written about Jesus. How do we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are accurate? And how do we know that these other ones aren't the truth? I didn't see the movie because I was like, I majored in religious studies at a secular university. So like every day I was in class with professors who were kind of already teaching this anyway. So I'm like, am I going to see the movie? I can name 10 professors that would tell me the same thing. I don't need to see the movie. So what I want to do is kind of just share some of their criteria. Why do you have the 27 books in the New Testament that you have? Why is it just these? Because yes, in case, if anybody wasn't aware, yes, there were other writings that claimed to be from God about Jesus. But they were written much later. They were written by somebody who, you know, who tried to use like Peter's name or something, but it wasn't Peter. It was somebody just trying to bolster their following by using a well-known name. So in order for something to be considered or recognized as part of Scripture, it had to be written in the first century. It couldn't be written after the 100s or into the 100s. It had to be written in the first century. So as we know, Paul, Peter, James, John, they all wrote well into the first century, except for maybe the exception of the book of Revelation, which might have been written in the 90s, but nonetheless, it was still written in the first century. They all had to be written by an eyewitness to Jesus, or they had to be closely associated with someone who was an eyewitness. So, for example, Luke was not an eyewitness to Christ, but he was closely associated to Paul, who was an eyewitness to Christ, and so on and so forth. And it had to be, so the if something was going to be recognized as part of God's word, as the scripture, as the New Testament, then it couldn't contradict the Old Testament, of course. It couldn't go against what already had been revealed and was already trustworthy as God's word. And it had to be consistent with the church's orthodox teaching. It couldn't, you know, like many of the other so-called gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter, if you know the Da Vinci Code or whatever, then those might sound familiar. You know, they talk about Jesus that, like, he only appeared to be a human and things like that. There's actually some crazy story in one of the Gospels where he actually kills somebody. He's walking alongside a road and he bumps into somebody and he says, "You will not finish your journey." And then the kid is struck dead. Like, what is that? Like, that's crazy. That's not... What is... So, like, these people who, like, espouse these so-called Gospels, it's like, what are you talking about? You know, do you honestly think that that's a true story, really? But kind of like I've said before, some folks like the National Enquirer version of the news, right? We don't want some legitimate source. We want, you know, what the crazies are saying, you know, about alien invasions and all that stuff. Sorry if anybody believes that. but anyway, yeah, it would kind of be like somebody looking back to today from like 1,000 years from now and saying, oh, you know, why did everybody seem to read these papers more than like the National Enquirer or other, you know, things that we kind of almost universally recognize, like, okay, this is questionable stuff. And, you know, if they would talk to somebody living in the time, we'd say, well, everybody knew that this was, like, we didn't listen to this as much. We didn't give this much weight. But, you know, looking back, you know, people always, you know, we historians kind of like to look at, you know, why, oh, maybe this is true, but we know it's not. And all of the books in the New Testament, they had to be widely circulated, as opposed to many of the Gnostic Gospels or the other Gospels that aren't in the New Testament, the other stories about Jesus or the other writings. They weren't very widely circulated. They were usually circulated within one geographic area because they didn't spread very well. You know, probably because people recognized it was bogus. So I'm not going to deliver that. I'm not going to copy that because it's wrong. And so the reason being something was widely circulated, obviously, was that so the church recognized that this is legitimate. This is God's word. We recognize that there's authority behind it. And so one of the practices in the early church that would take place is we know that, you know, like the letter from Paul to the Philippians or whatnot, it was eventually circulated, not just in the church of Philippi, but it was circulated to other churches around. Is it the book of Colossians? Or there's a letter that Paul writes where he even says, take this letter, not just from you, but take it to the church in Laodicea as well. So we know that they were circulated, and one of the practices the church would have with some writings that they wouldn't have with others is that the congregation would all stand when the scripture was written. And they would do this with the 27 books that are in your New Testament, and they wouldn't do that with others. And then so that was recognized over time, like, hey, okay, we're recognizing that there is authority behind some of these writings that's not in others. And again, there couldn't be a whole lot of dispute among the churches whether or not something was God's word. So it had to be kind of not universally accepted, but there had to be very strong acceptance. We couldn't just have a few churches over here in this region that thinks this is from God's word, but everybody else disagrees with them. That's not the case with any of the books that are in your Bible. And so again, kind of why am I going through all of this, or, you know, this boring stuff? But the point is that if we want to answer somebody who says, why do you believe the Bible? Or don't you know? And then this is supposed to shock us and like have us fall on our knees and say, okay, I'm not a Christian anymore. You know, don't you know that there were other books that were written about Jesus other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Yes, there were. But there was a reasoned process that was taken upon the churches, upon the councils, to recognize which were God's word and which were not. And, you know, they might say, oh, but how do we know that those aren't true? It's kind of like, okay, well, would we rather have it how it is, or like, would it have been better for Christians at that time in the 300s to say, okay, we're not going to discriminate. Anybody who claims that something is God's word, okay, we'll include it, in the canon of Scripture, in the Bible. So even though they contradict each other, okay, we don't discriminate. We'll take these over here, and we'll take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we'll say that they're all equal. Right? Well, that would be pretty problematic, right? If we would look back and see, oh, wow, they didn't distinguish between what was true and what was false. Now the question is really, oh, how do I know what's true and what's false? But that process has already been undertaken in the church in the 300s, and so we know that there was a reasoned process to recognizing why something was God's word and why something was not. So it's not just the case that, okay, we welcome all. You know, we welcome everything. If you write something and say it's from God, okay, we'll believe you. Well, that would be very troubling. And that is not what happened, and we thank God for that. So there's different, there's different types of evidence of why we would believe the Bible, or reasons why we can point to the Bible and say, yes, we know this is true. Kind of like what Nathan said earlier about, you know, we look everything through the lens of Scripture and we recognize that everything that we know to be true in reality falls in line with what's written in the Bible. So, and Matthew, you and I were kind of talking about this earlier. So we know, like, there are other historical writers like Aristotle, Plato, and Josephus, like other historians throughout, you know, they wrote hundreds, thousands of years ago. And nobody really seems to question whether or not what they wrote originally is what we have today. Right? Because sometimes you might hear somebody critique the Bible and say, well, how do we know what you have in the English Bible today is actually what was originally written? Right? Maybe you've heard that or heard debates on it. That's a very, very prominent question. And it's a fair question. But what I and others always like to point out is, okay, do you question that what we have by Homer or Alexander the Great or Plato, like, does anybody really question whether or not that's what they originally wrote, like what we have in English or what you read in a philosophy class in college or whatnot today? And so if you ever take the time or you want to research it and look at like a graph comparing how many copies of the New Testament that we have and how old they are compared to like something from Aristotle, for example, it's crazy to see the difference. For example, Aristotle wrote several hundred years before Christ, okay? But the oldest copy that we have today is from the year 1100. So about 1500 years after he wrote. So in other words, if you take a philosophy class or whatnot, or if you read something on Aristotle in English, right, or any other language where it's been translated from the original, then what you have was translated from something that was written 1,500 years after Aristotle wrote. So in other words, it's a copy of a copy of a copy over a 1,000-year period, but nobody questions that. No university professor says, oh, well, why do I need to read Aristotle because I don't know what he originally wrote? Nobody says that. But if the unbelieving professor was going to be consistent, that's what they would do. But they only do that with the Bible. And so what does that tell you? It tells you that, well, there's some other reason. It's not just some scholarly or academic reason why. It's because they know the Bible speaks against their hearts, right? So, but for example, the New Testament, it was written very early on, much earlier, much closer to the true events. And so we know that there's much more reason to believe that it's more accurate to the original. And has anybody ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Sorry, I know I'm going kind of fast, but I have a lot to kind of get that I want to get through. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? What were the, anybody want to, what are the Dead Sea Scrolls? Anybody?
They were the scrolls found in the caves in 1947. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Qumran.
Shepherd, right? Boy or something, he threw a rock in there and heard a shed and ended up finding all this. And amongst them was the scroll from Isaiah.
Yep. Yeah. That's great. Yeah, there were these two shepherd boys kind of throwing stuff into a cave, and they heard like a kind of a bing, like kind of a sound of glass or something. I'm like, well, okay, that's weird. Let's go investigate it. And this is in the Middle East somewhere near Qumran. And so they find these jars that have got these manuscripts in it. They don't know what they say. They're like, what is this? So they take it to somebody who could understand it. And it's the Old Testament in Hebrew, like really old manuscripts. And It contained, it's debatable, but most say it contained the Old Testament, everything in it except for portions of Esther and Nehemiah. But everything else in the Old Testament was there. Psalms, the prophets, everything else. And so it's, and it also included some non-biblical writings, but it did include almost the entire New Testament. And so why is this important? Because before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the oldest Old Testament manuscripts that we had were from about the 800s or 900s. So like 2,000 years after some of the events took place that are recorded in the Old Testament. But these were dated BC. So like 1,000 years before the oldest ones we had before that. So in other words, they were written way closer to the original writings. And so I can imagine some of my professors, you know, if they would have been alive at this time or they were adults at this time, they would have been like, oh, this is great. We're going to disprove the Bible. Because if what we have, the newest ones we have are like 1,000 years after the Dead Sea Scrolls, we're going to see they're going to be totally different, right? Because it's a copy of a copy and we know things change over time, right? So like what's in our Bibles now is going to be totally different from what's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're going to see all the changes and we're going to disprove Christianity. We're going to disprove the Bible. But that didn't happen because the Dead Sea Scrolls were up to 99% accurate to what we still have today. It didn't change over time. And that one to 5% difference is like spelling errors or words out of order and different things like that. You know, minor scribal errors. That are kind of expected when you're handwriting something over time. And so this shows a problem with the telephone game argument, right? Maybe some of you have heard that. What's the telephone game? What do people say? Oh, it's like playing telephone. That's why I don't believe the Bible. What are they saying? So the telephone game is like, okay, I tell something to my wife, and then she tells it to Mr. Carl, and Mr. Carl tells it to Matthew, and then tells it to Mr. Jerry, until it gets all the way in the back. So now what the person in the back gets is totally different than what I originally told my wife. And then she told Carl, because we're trying to remember what was said. And, oh, I can't remember. I think this is what he said. So pass it along. And then it's totally different. You know, I say, I want this for dinner today. And then at the back it gets, oh, I like blue cars or something. Like, totally different. Like, you know, that's that was a weird example. But anyway, but this shows it's not like that. It wasn't like playing telephone. And when somebody tries to use that argument, it shows a staunch ignorance of history and of what rabbis used to train themselves to do in the time of Christ and before. It can maybe be hard for us to memorize one verse of Scripture, but old rabbis would memorize the entire Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They would memorize the entire thing to the point where they could all come to the same middle letter. So if I'm memorizing it, let's say we're all, you know, BC rabbis, and I memorize the first five books of the Bible, and I can tell you what the middle word is, and we all come to the same middle word independently, then we know we all memorize it accurately. And that's what they would do. It's amazing. It kind of gives us perspective, right, for us today. Like, man, it's hard for me to memorize, you know, a couple verses or the Beatitudes or something. But it was a different culture. They, you know, if you wanted to know something, you had to copy it and write it down. There was no printing press. There was no, you know. And so the telephone game argument just doesn't work. Maybe it would work if it was a culture like ours, but it wasn't. It was a culture much different than ours. And so there's archaeological and historical evidence. There's things that are said in the Bible that the world at the time didn't agree with, but now the Bible is confirmed. For example, in the book of Job, in Job 26, verse 7, you can look it up on your own time, but Job says God hangs the world on nothing when most of the world thought the earth was flat. And for whatever reason, the church is accused of teaching that the world is flat, but that's just not true. The book of Job, God hangs the world on nothing. You know, before modern science or anything like that. And for example, I was talking to somebody about this yesterday or the day before, I don't remember, but has anybody read the book, The Case for Christ? Anybody by Lee Strobel? So there's a part of that book where an old professor of mine is actually mentioned, where for many centuries people denied that the town of Nazareth even existed. So obviously, well, if the town of Nazareth did not exist, logically, then the New Testament must be false, right? Then because it talks about a place called Nazareth where a boy named Jesus grew up and had a father named Joseph who was a carpenter and all this stuff. But if Nazareth doesn't exist, then the Bible must be a lie. And so for many years, for many centuries, there was no objective evidence that a town called Nazareth in ancient Israel even existed. But a few decades ago, one of my old professors was part of an archaeological dig where they excavated the original, an ancient town called Nazareth, where they find things with the name inscribed on it, old receipts and transactions and things like that, artifacts that talk about Nazareth. And so we know, yeah, the Bible is true. Like, we've been saying this all along. I'm glad you've come around to recognizing that Nazareth existed. But anyway, if it helps you to understand the truth of the Bible, then so be it. And in Job chapter 36, verses 27 through 28, going back to Job, he clearly describes, what does this sound like? So Job 36, 27 to 28. Keep in mind, this is long before modern science or long before the Weather Channel. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. The water cycle. Right? Long before any kind of modern technology or anything. Job, because it's not only the writer who's writing it, but they're being led by the Holy Spirit who created all things and knows all things, clearly describes what we know as to be the water cycle. How could that be, right? If not for God inspiring them to write it. So I won't get to everything that I wanted to, but anyway, but yeah, there's so many, yeah, we could point to prophecies, why, you know, all of these prophecies that take place specifically about Christ, but about many other things as well, coming to pass. You can look at, you know, a great prophecy that we can point to is Luke. I forget when Jesus clearly describes the destruction of Jerusalem, and almost every scholar recognizes, well, most scholars recognize that it was probably written before 70 AD, maybe the 50s or 60s. It was written before 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And Jesus clearly is describing the judgment that's going to take place on Jerusalem. And, you know, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, run to the hills and all these different things. And it's before the destruction of Jerusalem. Fulfilled prophecy right there. It's clear. Who could deny it? So there's clearly not just man that wrote this, right? They were led by the Holy Spirit. Another scripture we could look at is Psalm 22, right? When David is writing long before crucifixion was even invented, and he's writing, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Written way before crucifixion was even thought of. But he's talking about his hands being pierced and his feet being pierced. Obviously, it's a prophecy of the Messiah to come and Jesus' crucifixion. But nonetheless, clear prophecy that is fulfilled there, that the writer had no idea or could have had no explicit idea what they were writing about. So these are very, you know, these are significant points maybe to bring up if you've asked why believe the Bible. At the end of the day, we know that we can't argue somebody into the kingdom, right? I can't intellectually persuade somebody to believe the Bible or to, maybe you could to believe the Bible, but to come to faith in Christ. We can't just argue somebody into that, right? We know that. But I think these kinds of things like this can help us to just embolden our own faith to know that it's not like the unbeliever tries to paint it. It's not the picture they try to paint where I'm just in the dark and I have no reason to believe this book. And I'm just completely taking a blind leap of faith. I have to compartmentalize my reason from my faith. And that's just not true. That's not the case. And why, you know, maybe you're not, or maybe many of us aren't engaged in this kind of in these kinds of circles where we're engaging with others in these kinds of questions, but I'd say it's very important, because if you have children or grandchildren or somebody who is likely to go off to a college or university or be exposed to these kinds of things, it's good for us to be aware of these kinds of conflicts and these kinds of mindsets that, you know, the evil one uses to try to dissuade people from believing in Christ. It's very important. These are, you know, we see a lot of the craziness going on in our world now. A lot of it is because they reject God's word. I mean, we could point back to almost all of it. And it's because of this kind of reasoning that I've tried to share a little bit of. And, you know, as somebody who was in it for many years and who wrestled with faith, you know, from a, you know, in a public institution, studying religion and philosophy is not easy as a Christian. That's kind of, in a way, that's really the front lines. This is because the ideas that come out of university and come out of these kinds of institutions are what drives the culture away from God. It's no mystery why a lot of the craziness in our world is going on. It's because of this, a rejection of God's word. And what are we going to do when we're confronted with this question? Why do we believe the Bible? You know, not that you have to be, you know, I'm certainly no scholar, not that anybody has to be a scholar and be able to list, you know, all kinds of different reasonings, but just something deeper, just not to think that we have to check our brains at the door when we come to Christ or when we're confronted with this question. It's not simply blind faith. And so there are a lot of resources. If this is something that interests you or you like, you know, there's many resources, you know, that I can share, different books and different people who kind of speak on this topic. There's a man named James White who is a great resource on this, on the reliability of the New Testament, the reliability of the Bible. He's written books about it and debates others. And he personally is a great resource on this. because everything boils down to if I can't trust God's word, or if I can't trust what you're telling me is God's word, then everything else in Christianity is gone, right? If that's why professors who reject God or Satan himself and his minions, that's why the Bible is what is attacked the most. Because if you can take down the foundation, then everything is going to crumble. And so I would just encourage us to see how significant that this question is and how important it is, and to be prepared for when this question comes, or if it comes. And like I said, if you have children or grandchildren who might be, you know, who might one day be engulfed in this kind of environment, you know, to be prepared for it, and so that, you know, that our children aren't, you know, a statistic of somebody who kind of walks away from the faith. And because a lot of times it's, you know, what I struggled with most when I was going through it was this question: why do I believe the Bible? How can I trust that it's true? That was really, I didn't struggle with a whole lot else other than that, but I struggled with it a lot. And so it's something that's dear to me. And I think I'm repeating myself, but it's important. Anybody who's going to be involved in university or anything like that as a Christian has got to, I would encourage, to be somewhat equipped to deal with this, simply more than just, well, I was raised that way. So as we wrap up, are there any questions or any comments or anything from anybody here? Sorry, I know I went really fast, but yes, sir, Anthony.
Well, you and I talked a little bit at house that night, where it seems like when you go the extra step, you do a little research, you learn these things, and you determine if you're talking to a person who's really interested and maybe coming to faith, or if they're just someone who's challenging and trying to have you put out fires or not. And that's where the gentleness and kindness comes in, and you discern that. And in some ways, if that person sees that you have done some research, they may tend to listen to you rather than dismiss you. So it possibly can open up lead to other things, because you've taken your faith seriously. And we don't want to get to the point where we think, well, you can almost be arrogant and say, don't they think anybody
Well, nobody thought of this before. Yeah. Come on.
But if you're genuinely searching, we won't be there.
That's true, yeah. Yeah, that's true. When engaging a non-believer or trying to minister to another, yeah, you can give it a few minutes and you'll be able to see if they're, okay, are they just trying to pick a fight or are they genuinely interested to see if these things are true or if there's any, you know, meat to what I'm saying and whatnot. Yes, Steve.
Mike, I know the question goes towards talking to somebody who might not be saved or might be seeking, but there's something new that I've run into where there's people who call themselves Christians today who are starting to believe that what we have as the Bible is incomplete. I don't know if anybody's run into that or not, but I have a friend that I talk to from time to time. Somehow he got some information that there have been books of the Bible purposely left out to try to deceive people. Mm-hmm. I don't know, how would somebody go about explaining to say, yeah, that's, because it's really just, it's an attack against the scripture. Mm-hmm. But how do you go about to say, hey, to help that person see that the information they're getting is wrong?
Yeah, no, that's a good question. Yeah, the question is kind of, what do you do with somebody else who says...
But they call them, they're Christians, and then they're starting to believe this.
Yeah. Yeah, someone who says they're a Christian, but was this book that was written, you know, back then, was it intentionally left out because they didn't want people to, for whatever reason, I mean, we can't speculate. But yeah, was it just intentionally left out? What do you do with that? And almost every time... It's different engaging a fellow Christian with that kind of question. So what maybe I would say, I mean, not that, you know, what I say necessarily has a lot of weight, but probably what I would say is maybe something like, compare it with what we do know with Scripture. You know, almost all the time, these mystery Gnostic Gospels, as they're called, and Gnostic just comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know, like kind of the root word of knowledge. So it was a huge heresy in the beginning of the church that many people believed that, you know, Jesus shared, or there's like secret knowledge that wasn't available to everybody else. And the ultimate heresy that they have is that Jesus wasn't really a man. He just simply appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. He didn't really have a body. And it's one of the earliest heresies, and it's still... is prevalent today in some way, shape, or form. But anyway, yeah, so compare what you're saying was hidden or you know, how do we know it's not really part of God's word and it was hidden for whatever reason? Compare it with what's actually in the scripture, and you'll find they cannot both be true. Almost all the time. Yes, Nathan. Right. Yep. Yeah. Colossians says, to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. And so That means everything that we ingest or everything that we read regarding the scripture or something else claiming to be scripture, it has to be seen through that lens of Christ, absolutely. Yes, one or two more, and then we'll have to, sure, Darren.
As far as like doctrine and stuff like this, I would research when did these things come about, because these things are new, like within the last 100-150 years, and it's just something radically different than what Scripture's been saying. First of all, why would God keep us in the dark for like 2,000 years?
Yep.
So, yeah, I would research all the conversations about what you believe in, and when did these thought processes come about?
Yeah, that's true. No, that's very significant. But it takes somebody who is eager to know history and want, you know, because, yeah, like you said, if somebody comes along teaching something that had never been taught before or that the church had never considered for 1,800 years and then now has this new thing, like, well, what does that tell you? You know, the church never believed this up until now. So that's, to me, that's a trigger that, okay, well, this is probably false. Yes, absolutely. Did somebody else have their hand up? Yes, Matthew.
Yeah, I apologize. Why do you believe in the Bible? Well, my response was biblical prophecy. I think I was leaning more towards how can you believe the Bible is true? Why do I believe the Bible is true? The Spirit bears witness. And before I even read the whole Bible, I knew about those prophecies. I believed it to be true. And I remember when I went to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, going through there and seeing all the evidence scientifically how they could have the animals on the ark and whatnot. I can imagine bringing an unbeliever in there and walking through the whole thing, and even though all of the evidence is shown, they can still walk out of there and say, I still don't believe it happened. It was something that the Holy Spirit did inside me to believe it in the first place. So the argument with intellectual reasons is very difficult to somebody that has not experienced a supernatural.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So we can never argue somebody into the kingdom or reason somebody into the kingdom. It's ultimately it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God, regenerating their heart. But yeah, we can understand and know that just for our own selves. Like, I kind of see apologetics as primarily for the believer already, just to add meat and be able to give a reasoned defense for the hope that is within us. Yeah, ultimately, it's absolutely, it's a work of God. We can't save anybody with our lofty words or anything. All right, so let's go ahead and pray, and let's go before the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the conversation. Lord, we thank you for the scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us blind. You haven't left us without revealing yourself to us, Lord, not only through nature, but through your word. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the men and women who have died to bring it to us, Lord, and who have done the work, Lord, in translating it into our language and all kinds of things that have been done. We thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for preserving your word, Lord, even over many years. We know that it can only be because you made it happen. We thank you and we pray that we would be able to give a reasoned defense for the hope that is in us, Lord, knowing that we can't save anyone, Lord, but just, Lord, that we would have a stronger faith, Lord, because of what you've done. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.